take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther. Does that still work for the microphone up there? Okay, book of Esther, chapter 5. I'd like to get you while you're still alert. Sometimes on a Sunday night, it looks like, you know, the more the singing goes, I watch your blood sugar level drop, and I just don't know, or my own, as in the case tonight. We're building off of what we talked about this morning, about how the Lord moved Esther to actually do something. I trust the message was taken by our church. There are biblical ways that we can actually change our ways and go from being passive and inactive to actually doing things. And I wanted to look at that. But what I wanted to do is immediately on the heels of that to show you the lesson of this passage. And that is that as soon as Esther changes, everything changes. That first Esther has to change, and then everything changes. In particular, what's fascinating about this story is that it has to go from Esther being a background character to Esther being a focal character, to Esther being the center of everything. And so what's happening here is we're seeing that turnaround. I just want to show you on the board how that ties in, first of all, to what we've talked about the layout of the book of Esther. We've mentioned about how the whole book turns on two sides. The first half of the book is the fact that God presents the danger the Jews are in. Their situation as being a vulnerable people scattered throughout the empire. They're different than everybody else. They were vulnerable to what Haman wanted to do. And a tremendous crisis, they were faced with total annihilation and despoilation throughout the entire Persian Empire. The second half of the book is all about deliverance. How God saves them, absolutely, utterly, completely. And everything that happens in the first half of the book is equally undone in the second half of the book. If you were doing this as a literary study, which of course you have to do if you want to preach through a book, you'd see that all the specific points that are introduced or foreshadowed or in any way dealt with in the first half of the book, each one of them are picked up in the second half of the book. And again, that's why I mentioned to you this morning, that's why everything in the book happens by twos. You can go through this entire book and look at why there's two of everything. Why are there two queens? Why does Esther have two banquets? Why do you have two decrees? One decree that goes out from Haman, one decree that goes out from Mordecai. In each one of these situations, you have a... Oh, thank you. We stole these from Leora, so remind them. Oh, we did. We got it from another place. Okay. We just want to... As a Baptist, you have to tell people when you steal things. Everything is going to be undone. But what I want to point out to you is that chapters 5 and 6 represent, of the two sides, they're the hinge. That's my little drawing of a hinge. Two things, two doors turn on a hinge. So chapters 5 and 6 are the hinge. Everything in 5 and 6 turns around and turns upside down. The turning point from here to here, the hinge, is in chapters 5 and 6. And the focal point, the reason why I drew the little hinge with a little knob on the back of it, like you're looking from the top, that focal point is Esther's change. And what the story is going to do, again, the Bible doesn't expect you to be a passive reader. You're supposed to be a thoughtful reader to look at how the story is emphasizing the message of the text. What's going to happen here is when we see Esther's change, then everything changes. The whole world turns upside down. Everything begins to be absolutely reversed. Let's start in chapter 5 and actually let me start in chapter 4 and verse 15. Mordecai speaks to her. There's that back and forth conversation that we dealt with. Then Esther bade them, in the old King James, then Esther said, bring back this answer to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, Fast ye for me, and eat, and neither eat nor drink 3 days or night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king, and if I perish, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. What's amazing here, what is really wonderful to see, is all of a sudden Esther is commanding Mordecai. For the first time, she's acting like the queen. And it's kind of like when you see your kids for the first time acting like parents, you know. I like to pick on Wally. It is so great to see Wally yelling at Josh for certain things. You know, Josh, stop goofing around, Josh. And you're going, ooh, you know, the change in Wally. I never knew Wally when he was a kid, but I cannot imagine that those same things were not heard by every member. I should have done that to my head, by the way. That really, my head is not in good shape. That hurt bad. But to see Wally now saying those same things and acting in that position, you see something absolutely different. It's a wonderful thing. Not for Josh, but for, you know, but for parenthood. And here what's happening is the wonderful thing about verse 15 is the first word, go. She is acting like a queen. We said that she had to do something. She had to step out. She had to take an action. Her whole problem was, I have not been seen by the king. I don't know if I can. What's the answer? Well, then do something. Well, if you're in a state where you're saying, I just don't know why things are happening, I find myself out of the loop, and I find myself, well, then do something about it. And she does, and the turnaround here is she's no longer Mordecai's niece that he raised. She's the queen. And when she does that, everything changes. She says, you go and gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days or three night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king. Now, when we're talking about things turning around, first let me talk about she commands. But notice what her preparation is here to see the king. And I want you to notice how different it is from what went before. Her preparations for the king before. Remember that there's a whole year of beautification and treatment, all the fine clothes and all the fine raiment, so that when she came before the king, she would be the most beautiful and looking her best. Ladies, you've got a big date. You've got a big event. Say you are going to be Miss America. Would your preparations for walking out on that platform be, I'm not going to eat or drink for 3 days or three nights? Okay? Can you imagine what you would look like? Somebody's been used to eating right along and eating pretty good in the king's household. All of a sudden, for 3 days and three nights, what would you look like? Maybe there'd be some rings around your eyes, or one underneath at least. Face drawn, haggard, pale, certainly very pale. Is that the way you want to go in to see the king? This is exactly the opposite from the way that she went in to see the king the first time. And what's the reason why God makes that difference, that she prepares differently, is because now her relationship to the king will be different. It will no longer be after this that she has to wait for the king to tell her when to come. What does she do? She says, you come to my place. I'm preparing a banquet, and you come to my place. Her relationship with the king is going to change. She's now going to become the queen of the house. And so from this point on, things change because she has changed. Her preparation for the whole matter changes. She gathers her maids. Why mention the maids? Because before, she was with all those women in the palace, gathering, preparing. Remember, she had her maids before. But what does she do with them this time? They fast and pray. Fasting is always praying. And it's an absolutely different phenomena. She has to change 100% in who she is and in what she does and in how she thinks of herself. And she does. She says, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And notice, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. She puts it on again. She doesn't ask here what to wear. She's not going by anybody else's leading, not the leading of Mordecai, not that she doesn't go back to her eunuchs and say, what should I wear? Because she's no longer approaching the king on the basis of her beauty. She's no longer coming into the king on the same basis as before. She's taking the leadership, and so it says she put on her royal apparel. There are two reasons for that. One, again, with what has gone before, that she's making her own decisions now on a different basis. Two, it's going to be completely contrary to the next person, it's going to foreshadow the next person to wear royal apparel. And that's going to be Mordecai, who gets to put on the royal apparel. The same phrase exactly is used here in the Hebrew. And she stood in the inner court, circle that word, of the king's house, over against, facing the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, against the gate of the house. What does all that mean? By the way, the third step down here is that she enters the king in a completely different fashion. She not only prepares in a completely different fashion, she enters in a different fashion. They've actually excavated large portions of Susa, the palace. I'm not going to give you the exact detailed plans, but I'll show you the buildings and how they lay out for that. What you're going to have is you're going to have to draw these with different colors, shouldn't I? We're high tech here. And this. The blue area is the outer court. It's where you come and stand and wait for the general courtiers and for admission. The red area is the inner court. And the green area is the throne room of the king. Between these two rooms, here and here, there would be an access here, and there would be an access here. Esther stands right here. The king is sitting right here, facing in this direction. Okay? All this direction is to point out that Esther stands in the inner court, right where the king can see her, right where the king is, and she takes her position, and he's facing her, looking out into that inner court. She stands where he can't miss her. Okay, she just stands and waits and takes her position there. And so it was when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. Same phrase we saw before, what's always happened in her life, obtaining favor. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said unto Esther, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther?" Really interesting. Two reasons. In the Hebrew, there's a difference in the description of Queen Esther and Queen Vashti. Esther is actually given a title a little less specific than Queen Vashti, as if Vashti was legally a queen, because she was comes from one of the seven royal families, and Esther was kind of the what's the term I want to use? The unexpected queen, the queen for a little period and the queen for a little while. Okay, so, but here he calls her queen, which is really important. And what is thy request? See, now the Bible says that that Sarah called her husband Lord and Master. I've tried to institute this in my home, but I haven't gotten very far with it. But you know, the progress of spiritual things is always slow and often rocky as well. And it says, "What shall it be given unto thee, even unto half the kingdom?" Now that's very important. When the number one person is talking to the number two person, you give half the kingdom. Why is that important? Well, come to the book of Daniel. Belteshazzar says to Daniel, "If you tell me what I want to know, I'll make you number three in the kingdom, or I will give you one third of the kingdom." Why? Well, I posed this question to my professor Rendsburg, and I said, you know, the only reason for that is we now know, they had forgotten for 2,000 years, but we now know that Belteshazzar was number two man in the kingdom. He was ruling as a regent for his father, Nabonidus. And I said, so that means that the author of the book of Daniel knew something that has long since been forgotten. He said, I guess so. Well, Dr. Rendsburg's position is that Daniel was written a little bit better than 100 years before the time of Christ, long after the events, and it's kind of a hokey fake. And so he didn't have really an answer for that, but he wasn't convinced either. But when the Bible talks about one half, it's not only emphasizing what I can do, but it's emphasizing the relationship of the person granting the wish. He, as king, can give half of everything away, but later on, Belteshazzar, who was only a number two man, could only technically give a third of things away. Okay, and he asked for two things. What is your petition, and what is your request? Okay? Come down here. Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet I have prepared for them. Again, the absolute turnaround before. Vashti refused to come to the king's banquet. Okay? Women over here in Vashti's house in a banquet, men over here in their banquet. Vashti refuses. The whole thing turns upside down now, and Esther is saying, you come to my banquet. So she is being more of a queen even than Vashti. And she's summoning to that. Notice what the king says. And the king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do what Queen Esther has said. So now we not only see the king obeying the queen, but we see Haman obeying the queen and Haman running to do it. And in fact, that's a key here. Circle that word, make haste. Everything from this point on is going to start downhill. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse for Haman. It's like, I don't know if you've ever done this, you've ever, when you're a kid, started to run downhill. As adults, we know better than this. But you start to run downhill and it's like, oh no! We used to go out to a high hill in Lyons, New York, up near where my aunt lived. And we love just to do that as kids, to run down the hill. And then you start taking longer steps, you know, dunk, 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 dunk. Then all of a sudden, it was fun, actually, if you were watching, not if you were doing. And then it's like, no, 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 dunk, dunk, dunk. Then you'd see the person fly for a space, and then they would land, and it was so much fun. But that's what you're going to see with Haman. He's going to go downhill, and it's faster and faster and faster. Let me show you one point on that. Notice what happens at the end of chapter 6, where we're going to end tonight. Everything's going to turn around. He's going to have the worst day of his life, actually just starting by this point. And look at verse 14. And while they were yet talking to him, came the king's chamberlain, and what? Hurried up to bring Haman. This is going to become thematic. There's sudden downfall of the wicked. How it all unravels so quickly. And that's what's happening here. Not only is Esther in control, but the king hastening to bring Esther emphasizes that, but also sets you up for things that are coming later on. And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted to thee? What is thy request? Notice there are two things that are asked for here. And even unto half the kingdom it shall be performed. She said, my petition and my request, one thing. First banquet, she lumps them both together. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to a banquet that I shall prepare for them. I will do tomorrow, as the king said. I will tell you my requests tomorrow. She's teasing him. She's putting him off. She's playing hard to get. She's messing with his mind. She's being a woman. She's doing all those things together to him and setting them up. And that's very important. If you didn't have two feasts, you wouldn't be able to introduce everything that happens between here and the end of chapter 6. You see, God isn't just going to tell you how he undid it. He wants to show you the marvelous way in which everything is overturned, in which every last piece is fit together. The Bible tells us that when we stand before God on the judgment throne, all secrets will be revealed, all sins will be opened up, everything will be righted and set straight. It's not just, oh, everything's fine now. God's going to set every last bone back in joint, put everything that was upside down straight again. And that's what he does in this book, one by one. And so the space between these two petitions and the reason for these two banquets is to show you that. So notice in verse 9, so Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation. Why? He's already got what he thinks is his revenge on Mordecai. But what was the revenge he took on Mordecai? To kill his people 12 months from now. 12 months. Can you wait 12 months? Well, as Mordecai is going to find out, he doesn't have a lot of time on his hands. And so he's going to make the best evil use he can of his last day. But he can't stand it. You know what Mordecai did? Mordecai made a mistake. Haman made a mistake. He only asked for one thing from the king. He asked to kill the Jews. He didn't ask to kill Mordecai. That'll become very important next week, because Esther's going to turn that whole thing around, and there's a reason why she says what she says. Well, let me show it to you. Come back to chapter 7. Mordecai, when in chapter 7, I'll just show you real quickly, in verse 3, Esther the queen says, "If I have found favor in thy sight, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request." She's going to ask for two things. I want my life to be given to me, and I want the life of my people spared. And all of chapter 8, it's kind of interesting, is all about, especially verse 8, is all about the fact that she said, "You killed Haman, the personal enemy, and spared my life, but what about my people now? I want everything that's coming to me. I want both." Mordecai, however, had made a mistake. He had asked for the Jewish people, but he hadn't asked for the life of his enemy. See the key here? Two things, Haman, forgot to ask for both. He forgot to ask for the life of Mordecai. He asked for the people, but not for the individual life. Esther's going to do both. Haman thinks, well, I'll set that straight in a hurry. So he's mad and he's angry. It's gall at seeing the person you're jealous of. That's what happens when you fix and obsess on a person. You can't. Everything in your life turns around them, and everything that they do, and every little part of their activity, it's a gall to you, and you can't take it anymore. And I've seen Christians who do this. They just can't stand it. They can't stand to live in that person's presence. Sometimes that person is within the church, and they can't, every time they see that person, or every time that person does anything, anytime that person stands up to say something, or and any kind of recognition they receive, their heart will turn, and it makes them angry. And it really saddens me, because there'll be sometimes, as pastor, you'll sit up front and you'll see a person's face turn. You'll actually see them look at somebody and their face do a Haman. You'll see it. Ask Vern, true? You can see people's faces, and it makes you so sad. It's like, look what you're doing to yourself. The bitterness, the poison that's eating into you. They can't even pronounce the person's name without stuttering, without their voice dropping. And that's what's happening to Haman here. And it says he was full of indignation. That means he's controlled by it. To be full of something means you're under the control of it. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. To be full of wine is to be inebriated, is to be controlled by wine. That's what this metaphor means in the Bible. "Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself." Noble gesture. "And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife." Oh, good news, his wife is going to help him out. "And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above all the princes and servants." He's got to tell everybody what a great guy he is. "And Haman said also, yes, and Esther the queen did let no man come into the banquet with the king but myself." I love it. "And I'm the only person who went to the banquet with the king. That must mean she thinks I'm a special person." Well, I guess you're right, Haman. "And tomorrow I'm invited unto also with the king." You know, I think she kind of likes me. You know, I think she kind of fancies me here. You know, I'm the only one going in with the king to the banquet. Just me. "Yet all this availeth me nothing." By the way, this is the same phrase in chapter 5 and verse 13 that, see if I can find it here, that was in chapter 3 and verse 8, where Haman said about the Jews, "It's not for the king's profit. It doesn't profit the king at all to keep these Jews alive." So Haman turns it around again here and to his wife, and he uses the exact same phrase in the Hebrew, "But it doesn't do me any good so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and his friends, I've got an idea." The poor guy should have run at this point, but we don't feel a lot of sorrow for him. "But let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high." These are not gallows the way we talk about gallows. This is a stake in the ground for hanging someone. The Persians did not hang people by the neck. They impaled them. That means you take the person and you take a long, extremely long pole or spike, and you insert it here or other places, but usually right here, right underneath the sternum. And you put it in, and then you lift them up and leave them hanging and dying in the most gruesome and painful way. By the way, very similar. Jesus was hanged on a tree. He wasn't hanged by the neck. He was hanged on a tree. He was impaled later on as well, but it was a slow, torturous death. This is not hanging. This is impaling. Why 50 cubits high? Because the reason why is they're impaling somebody. And what you want to do is you want to show that person to the world. You want to point out, look what I did to him. That's what happens to anybody who messes with me. So if it's a gallows, the whole point of putting it high is so that every single person can see you messed with me. There's going to be a problem here. When you make a gallows that are 50 cubits, it's about 75 feet high, okay? When you make something that high in your front yard, everybody can see it. So everybody knows your intent, because there's going to be some people the next day who are going to know all about this big stake in his front yard, you know, thinking, is it a barbecue or what does Haman have in mind? And so he says, let a gallows be made. So this is at night. They're making this gallows. And then tomorrow, speak to the king that Mordecai be hanged. Then go, I love this, his wife, merrily to the king, to the banquet. God, what a good time you're going to have. What a good boy you are. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows. That night, there are two things going on. Haman's making his gallows, and so's God. Haman's making his spike to put on the front yard, his gallows, and God's making Haman's gallows as well. Look what happens in verse 6. On that night, it says in the Hebrew, the king's sleep fled from him. I know this phenomena. You ever felt like you're about 2 foot from sleep? You're so tired, you want to sleep, and it's out in front of you, and you can't get there, and you try and try. There were two nights this week, Monday and Tuesday, where I slept an hour and a half. I went to bed, and all I could feel was my heart pounding, and I just couldn't sleep. And I would lay there, and it's like, just a little, if you don't move, if you count, if you do this, I tried everything, and I couldn't sleep. And it's like you're chasing it, and you just can't quite catch up to it. And that's what's happening to the king. So he commanded that they bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. Bring the minutes of the church, and I'll for sure fall asleep if you read those to me. And they were read before the king. And it was found written by coincidence. What the Hebrew does is use a passive verb to emphasize the providence of God. These things happening to someone, it's in the passive, it was found written. Not that somebody picked this out. Not that it was on purpose, but it was found, emphasizes it must have been at the hand of God, because you don't state who found it written. It's using a passive unknown, passive subject and an unknown actor to emphasize God is the unknown actor. It was found written that Mordecai had informed of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who had sought to lay hands on Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? And the king's servants that ministered unto him said, nothing. And the king said, who is in the court? Okay, he wants to know who is out in the court. Now, the king doesn't come up with a plan. The king doesn't devise what he wants to do and find somebody to carry it out. His first question is, who is in the court? Very key, because the Bible wants you to focus on Haman, not on the fact that Mordecai gets his reward. That's true, Mordecai is going to be rewarded, but on the fact that Haman is getting his just desserts vis-a-vis Mordecai. And notice what happens. And he says, Haman is in the court. And the king said, let him stand. Haman had come to the outer court. See if I can find where that's written here. Oh, in verse 4. Haman was come into the outward court. So here's where Haman was standing. Okay? Wherever the king is, his apartments would be off here. He can't see Haman. Haman has no direct access to the inner court. So the king, whether the place, the only place, the furthest place the king could have been was here. If he'd sat on the throne and read, his royal apartments would have been back here. But Haman is only has access to this outer court, which is an entrance through here. And so there's no way the king could see him. And the difference is between Esther's immediate access and his access. And he's been waiting there. He came there early, it said. He couldn't sleep either. He had his plans, and so did God. And so the king said to him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman thought, "Who would the king delight more to honor than me?" You know, who else? You know, easy question, duh. You know, must be me. So Haman answers the king. And notice what he says. First, he repeats what the king says. "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Why do people repeat what you say? You're a parent. You ask your child the question, "Where were you this afternoon?" Your child says to you, "Where was I this afternoon?" Why is he saying that? Stalling for time. He's trying to think of something in that feverish brain of his or hers. They're trying to come up with some idea in that brain, and they're stalling for time. They're musing. And you can just see Haman, "The man whom the king delights to honor." Look at verse 8. "Let the what? Royal apparel be brought." It's all about clothes in this chapter, isn't it? In this whole book, it's clothes make, or in this case, unmake the man. They brought, "Let the royal apparel which the king wears," okay, "be brought, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal that is set upon his head." Circle that word "his." You know who the "his" refers to in the Greek? The horse. We didn't understand anything of this for thousands of years until in the excavations at Susa, the palace, they had reliefs of horses whose hair, the king's horse, was braided into a crown shape. You could braid a horse's the mane, and they would actually braid it in, that's a weird double braid coming up the back, and a crown, a horse's crown on top of it. So what's really fascinating here is he wants the royal horse, and the crown is going to go on the horse, which is interesting. And the Hebrew is setting you up for something, that the crown doesn't go where you expect it. The clothes aren't going to go where you expect them either. You see, you expect, well, put the crown on Mordecai's head, but Mordecai wouldn't dare to ask for that. That would be too much. But the crown goes on the horse's head. Well, the clothes aren't going to go where you would expect them to go either. "And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes." I mean, only one of the most noble princes, not the one you delight to honor like myself. "That they may array the man whom the king delights to honor and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city and proclaim before him, 'This is what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Okay. He wants to be carried around and somebody shouting out in front of him. He wants to have that crier go out in front of him. And remember, from my Sunday school class, how this ties into Absalom. Remember Absalom, when he wanted to show himself and how princely he was? He got all the retinue and the people to run in front of him to do the very same thing. This is a later picture of that. "And then the king said to Haman," what? What? "Make haste," again. Run. Hurry up. This day's getting worse and worse. "Make haste, take the apparel and the horse, and do what?" What you said. In the Bible, what you say catches up to you. You name your own doom from your own mouth. It is the constant story in the Bible. What you say does it to you. What David said, his words come back to haunt him. What Rebecca said, Jacob's mother, when Jacob said, "I don't know if we should trick Dad," what did Rebecca say? "Your punishment be upon my head." Guess what? She never saw her son again, and we never see her living in the book after that point. Her punishment, Jacob's punishment, did come down on her head. You speak your own doom in the Bible. Do what you said, and do so to whom? Who? Not Mordecai. Mordecai, the Jew. What's that mean? What's that mean? Zeresh knew. Notice, Haman comes home and tells Zeresh. By the way, notice who's going home with his head covered and in mourning now? Was Mordecai before? Who is it now? Haman. And notice, Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything. And his wife and the wise men and Zeresh's wife said unto him, if Mordecai what? Be of the seed of the Jews before whom you've begun to fall. And by the way, circle that word fall. We're going to see that next week. Thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely what? Fall. You know what her point is? How did the king know that Mordecai was a Jew? Isn't this the king who you passed a decree just 4 days ago? Because Esther only fasted for 3 days after the decree. 4 days ago, this is the king who gave you his ring and you signed a decree to kill the Jews. And now he wants to honor a Jew. The thing that bothers her and that she points out in such a gracious and loving wifely fashion, you know, real big comfort she is, he's a Jew and the king knew he was a Jew. You're in trouble. The king knew he was a Jew, calling him that. And so it's really fast. Everything turns around. Before whom you've begun to fall, you shall not prevail, but shalt fall. And we'll see that. And while they were yet talking, the king's chamberlains came and hastened. See, what's happening is life is now taking a hold of this guy. He who tried to be the shaker and the mover and to get everything and to turn everything in a certain direction, life's got him by the elbows now. He's being hustled, from one place to the other. Go from this place, go from this place. It's all out of his hands. That's the picture of sin. That you may at first sin, after that sin takes hold of you. At the beginning, you're the one who sins, and you're the one who makes choices, and you're the one who makes directions. At the end, your sin catches up to you, and you are swept away on that current. But everything is turned upside down. Every last thing that has happened in the beginning of the book has now turned upside down except for the decree. And God's going to solve that. And what was the key to all of that? Esther. Everything was Esther. When Esther changed who and what she was and stepped forward and said, this is what God wants me to be, then the whole book, the second half of that little hinge, turns. And it's the first half turns, and the second half will turn in a moment. That's what it's all about. That's what this book is about. Divine providence, human responsibility. By divine providence, we see God overturning Haman's building the gallows actually for himself. We see God overturning where Mordecai's position. But it all started by God working in the life of Esther and her responsibility to step up to the place that God, by providence, had put her. It's a chicken and an egg. I can't tell you how to define it in human terms. Human responsibility and divine providence, but there's got to be both. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for everything you do, and I praise you for it, and I just thank you for this word. It's so hard to show even a small part of what's here. We read so lightly and so easily, and we don't think about the way you put this book together, how you turn everything around, and how you are the great builder and the great maker and the great unbuilder. And I pray, Father, that you would take those things in our life that you've put there by your providence, cause us to see and make us to be responsible to them. I pray, Father, that you would make us like Esther, deal with us kindly, deal with us in the way that would show your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.